I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 1. I need to step away from the series in 1 Corinthians this morning and take some time to work through a very important issue that our state in particular faces in just about 9 days. It is not often that I take time during a Lord's Day service to address the political scene or the particular issues that we are faced with, but this is one of those weeks where it is absolutely necessary. And what I am about to present is needed for several reasons, but I do want to lay any questions to rest concerning even the legality of what I'm about to say, because some of you, as I, are very concerned that we not do anything foolish and certainly not anything outside the boundaries of man's law as long as we can be true to God's law. And so I know any time that I take time in a service to address what are commonly referred to as political issues, it makes some of our folks nervous. Well, first of all, we've checked into all the legal ramifications, and I know that we are able to do what I'm about to do. I could not stand here and endorse a particular candidate. That has never been my intention here. I can, however, speak very specifically to issues, even telling you how I, as your pastor, believe you should vote. And I'm going to do that. So I want to take care of some things today. Now, I want to do more than simply call you to vote for a very important amendment. I want to show you from God's Word that we have an opportunity to do two very important things. And these are consistent with the message that you have heard here for many, many years, even long before I came to Heritage. You were hearing this kind of thing, and I, as a member of the congregation, remember some of these things. The two big points that I want you to remember this morning in relation to this very important amendment vote is that we as the people of God have an opportunity to, first of all, promote the glory of God. And the second thing we have an opportunity to do is to seek the good of our state. And seeking the good of our community, or in this case our entire state, is never at odds with the gospel. God has called His people through the generations to seek the good of the place where they live. It does not mean that we compromise God's truth, but it means that through our understanding of the truth, we devote ourselves to being the kind of citizens that would actually make for a better life. Now, when our biblical convictions come in conflict with our community or our nation at large, we obviously know which way we go. We stick with the Word of God, but we are not at a point such as that. And we have an opportunity and a privilege under God's authority and through the means that have been established here in the state to do something very decisively, I believe. I need to take time today to talk about applying Genesis 1 through 3 to Amendment number 1. When you step into the voting booth a week from Tuesday, and I trust that all of you who are of eligible voting age and have registered will be there, you're not only going to be faced with a long list of candidates for the various offices, but you're going to see 5 amendments on the ballot. 5 amendments that, quite honestly, if that's the first time you read through them, you will spend the entire 3 minutes allotted to you to vote just reading those amendments. So you would do well to be familiar with them. Amendments 2 through 5 are of less concern to me. They have an important place, and I'm sure that even some of the folks in our congregation would tell you they're very important. But it has more to do with how government will operate and bringing some things into more consistent line with aspects of government that are already underway. Amendment number 1 is where we will spend our time and attention today. Here's how this amendment reads, and it's a question. Must Article 17 of the Constitution of this state be amended by adding Section 15 so as to provide that in this state and its political subdivisions a marriage between one man and one woman is the only lawful domestic union that shall be valid or recognized? That this state and its political subdivision shall not create, recognize, or give effect to a legal status, right, or claim created by another jurisdiction respecting any other domestic union, however denominated? That this amendment shall not impair any right or benefit extended by the state or its political subdivisions other than a right or benefit arising from a domestic union that is not valid or recognized in the state. And that this amendment shall not prohibit or limit the ability of parties other than the state or its political subdivisions from entering into contracts or other legal instruments. And if you have not read that amendment prior to your standing in that booth to cast your ballot, I suspect that you will suddenly be very overwhelmed with some of the legalese and suddenly forget, which way am I supposed to vote? And some of you, as a matter of conscience, would say, I don't vote on things I don't understand, or don't vote on things that I am not in complete agreement with, and therefore pass to the next item. And you know, I do not want you to be ill-equipped as you step into the booth a week from Tuesday to vote. You've seen many of the signs that are around, heard political ads, probably listened to some of the discussions on talk radio. And while I am not trying to tell you how to interpret every part of this, I want to stand and, as your pastor, say, the people of God must vote yes on this amendment. Now, why should marriage, because this really is the main question that seems up for debate, why should marriage in South Carolina be restricted to a man and a woman? And we know the opposition that is raised against this, trying to cast the whole debate and issue in terms of discrimination. Some will even say equality for all families. And those are hot topics, and those are buzzwords, and it's particularly in our culture that values tolerance above any other cultural value, it can become very confusing. And if someone really backs you in the corner and say, well, so you're telling me you're for discrimination? You've got to say, well, wait a second. Let's not apply terms to this that really are not correct. So you're not for equality? Hold on a second. Let's talk about what I am for. I think it is exceedingly helpful for us to begin in Genesis and look at biblical answers to this question. Why should marriage in South Carolina be restricted to a man and a woman? In Genesis 1, you begin to see the power of God's Word unfold. As you look at the first words of Scripture, you see, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is an astonishing truth to grapple with. You who have grown up in Christian churches and schools and godly families, take that for granted. But that sometimes can become a huge barrier for people to get over. Did God in fact create all that is? If so, how did He do that? That's where the Bible begins to tell us exactly how God did it. Verse 3 tells us, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." As you read through this first chapter in particular, you see that God's powerful Word creates life and order. Just His spoken Word creates life and order. And there's a particular phrase that recurs through this first chapter that is very significant. It is that little phrase, "and it was so." You see it at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 9, at the end of verse 11, verse 15, verse 24, and verse 30. In every case, whatever God said was so. What does that tell you about the power of this Creator? It tells you many things, but one thing in particular is He is absolutely in control. What He says happens. What He speaks comes to pass. God's powerful Word creates life and order. Number two, God's powerful Word produces good. Go back to the beginning of Genesis and look again at verse 4. Here is a running commentary throughout this creation account. "And God saw the light." What light is that? The light, verse 3, told us He had just spoken into existence. "And God saw the light, that it was good." Now look at verse 10. "God has created the dry land, we call it earth, and the gathering together of the seas, called He seas. And God saw that it was good." That little expression, "it was good," continues through this chapter until the climax in verse 31, where the Bible says God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, right in the end of this creation account, back in verses 26, 27, and 28, you see God taking time to create a particular part of His creation, and it is unique for this reason. It is something He creates in His image. No other part of creation is in God's image. As marvelous as flowers are, their color, their design, their function, those are not created in the image of God. As marvelous as the creatures at the depths of the sea are, even with those little lights that light up to illumine the darkness at the bottom of the sea, they are not created in God's image. As marvelous as the pachyderm is, it is not created in God's image. What is created in God's image? Mankind. And there are two aspects of mankind that help to complete the image of God. Male and female. Both were necessary. Now, all of this is part of what God describes as very good. You come then to chapter 2, and you begin to see the perfection of God's design. And here, Moses takes time to fill in a blank that, in a sense, has been left. Back in verses 26, 27, and 28, we don't initially find the details of how God created man and woman. But I want you to see something really marvelous. God designed man to need companionship. And in chapter 2, there's a little fuller explanation. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now that ought to jump off the page at you. The entire first chapter is filled with references to and testimonies to the fact that what God did was good. Very good. But now there is an aspect that is not good. It's not good at this point because it's not complete. It doesn't mean that suddenly God realized things are flawed. Oh, I better correct this mistake. No, we're not through the creation process yet. But at this point, if God had stopped there, it would not be good. And what was that? God designed man to need companionship. It's not good that he should be alone. What's God's answer to that? God designed one woman to complete the one man. Look at the end of verse 18. "I will make him an helper suitable for him, fit for him." And what this passage really conveys to us is the idea that this woman is the perfectly corresponding one to the man. Not exactly like him, but perfect for him. "I will make him a helper." One who is perfect for him. Third aspect, God designed marriage to complete his image in the earth. So now, in a sense, we come to the end of chapter 2, and in a real sense, we're going back to the conclusion that we began to see unfold at the end of chapter 1. But now Moses steps in and draws a very significant theological conclusion. Verse 24 reads, "Therefore," Moses, under the Holy Spirit, put that word in there to help us understand, because of what God has done, His perfect design, His powerful word, we must draw a particular conclusion. And what is that conclusion? "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife," singular, "and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." All kinds of implications from this, but one of which is any relationship that stands or extends beyond these boundaries that God has built in at the point of creation would be shameful. Sexual immorality, sexual relationship outside the boundaries of marriage is shameful. Nakedness outside the context of a husband and wife in holy marriage is shameful. A live-in situation, shameful. Two men together, shameful. Two women together, shameful. One man, one woman, under the holy covenant, they do not need to be ashamed. Why? Because this is the perfect design of God. No sooner do we leave that theological conclusion than we see an attack on God's Word unfolding. And what is the attack on God's Word? You begin to see in chapter 3 that Satan, first of all, questions the authority of God's Word. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Does that sound familiar? It should. Our adversary has been posing questions like that for thousands of years. This is exactly what those who oppose this particular amendment are trying to do. They employ spiritual talk, trying to recast it. Well, is that really what God said? Does God actually say marriage is limited to one man and one woman? Well, and I say emphatically, He does. And you cannot find another example in Scripture where God says, here is option number two. There was an editorial in the paper Thursday morning written by those who oppose the amendment. That piece carried as kind of its title, Cast Vote Against Family Discrimination Amendment. And part of that editorial states, have we considered the moral implications of this amendment? Anytime a society denies fairness and justice to a portion of its population, it is against the moral values of most religions and surely the United States of America. Beloved, when God speaks everything into existence and demonstrates that His design is good, He set the boundaries. This is not a matter of one religious group saying we want our rules imposed on everyone else. This is the Creator who has spoken. Now, I know many would not understand that, but that is where the people of God must keep their hearts and minds centered. This same article goes on to say, all religions teach one form of the golden rule, and our country has continually worked toward basic human rights for all people. In the Jewish and Christian Bible, we are encouraged over and over to work for peace and integrity, righteousness in our society. That's amazing that they're willing to use the Bible, just not actually quote the very words of God where He has spoken definitively on issues like this. That is an age-old tactic of our adversary. If he was willing to deny or question the authority of God's Word here, if he was willing to question the application of Scripture when he tempted Jesus Christ Himself, we should expect this kind of thing and not be surprised by it at all. But you know, some believers would be very flustered saying, well, maybe they have a point. Maybe that whole thing about the golden rule and not judge not that you be not judged, maybe that has some bearing on this. It has bearing, but not in the way they want to use it. And let's not make the mistake of misapplying the Word of God or being intimidated into questioning God's authority. You see, as a believer, I come to this, not just as a pastor, and I say, as a believer, one who is committed to the authority, the sufficiency of the Scripture, the very thing we responded through our responsive reading on today, affirming that we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for these things. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That makes a direct connection for us to Amendment 1. It's important because Amendment 1 upholds a creation boundary established by our Creator. Second thing that you see in Genesis 3, Satan denies the truth of God's Word. Go back and look at verse 4. You will not surely die. Those with opposing views to God's design in marriage want to minimize the consequences. Society says it is not harmful to children to grow up in a gay or lesbian household. A letter circulated recently by the ACLU in the state of South Carolina to its membership states, research has also consistently shown that children... Research has also consistently shown that children raised by same-gender parents do just as well on all conventional measures of child development, that is, academic achievement, psychological well-being, and social abilities, as children raised by heterosexual parents. Although I would be happy to look at the research, I also know, based on the Word of God and its authority, that that statement is false. And it's flawed on a couple of different points. It's flawed in the most important point because in that little parenthetical explanation that includes academic achievement, psychological well-being, and social abilities, there's nothing stated about the souls of those children. And we are spiritual beings, created by God to enjoy a personal relationship with Him. I'll even concede that this may be true, that these children could achieve academically just as high as anyone else, that they could be, as far as the world is concerned, psychologically developed, that their social abilities are in place. But that is not all we exist for. That is not the sum total of my parental goals. I am not seeking for my children merely to be academically trained and psychologically and socially adjusted. I want them to know their Creator. Our society would deny the truth of God's Word. Number three, the adversary denigrates the goodness of God's Word. Calls it into question, puts it down, acts as if God is not really being honest with us. How does he say that? Look again at Genesis 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Hey, your Creator hasn't told you everything. He's holding back some things that would be of benefit to you. And the adversary begins to tempt those created in the image of God to pursue being their own gods. That's really what I see unfolding in our society in many different ways. We continually ask this question, why shouldn't we be our own gods? Again, from this ACLU letter recently circulated, Amendment 1 is not a fair or constructive piece of legislation. The ACLU's long-standing commitment to marriage for same-gender couples is grounded in our core values of equality, autonomy, and freedom of expression. That sounds pretty patriotic, doesn't it? But beloved, when you remove that from any kind of a Christian context or Christian biblical worldview, it becomes a destructive core of values. Equality, I think I can say to a certain extent I'm okay with that. Not in the way that they mean it. Autonomy, no. That is not a biblical core value. In a strict dictionary definition, autonomy refers to those who function as an independent moral agent. What they're saying is, I want the right, believe I have the right to make choices for myself. Is that true in the body of Christ? Does any believer have full autonomy? Do you know, even our Lord did not function with that kind of autonomy. You say, what do you mean? The testimony of our Lord from His own lips is, I always do the will of the Father. He did not function as His own independent moral agent. At every moment, He remembered how He was related to God the Father and God the Spirit. The church functions as a body of believers. We are in the middle of a study in 1 Corinthians that is reminding us again and again, and these next several chapters will really drive this home, that we are members one of another. No one functions completely independently. And certainly I would not want people who are not filled with the Spirit of God to have absolute right to make their own calls and make their own judgments. Freedom of expression? I suppose if we were Spirit-filled people, that would be marvelous. The editorial from Thursday went on to say, when the people and the politicians are enlightened to discover that the practice of denying these benefits is indeed discrimination against a segment of our population as a group, it will be a lot easier to change a law than to change the Constitution. You see, they recognize what's at stake, and they know that if an amendment is placed into the state constitution, there will be all kinds of hoops that have to be jumped through to get that thing reversed. When God's word is given, it gives life, it brings order, and it provides the greatest good. And any time God's word is destroyed, denied, refused, rejected, you can rest assured that the life, at least in its quality, will be diminished, and that the good and that the order that God has brought will deteriorate, and the good will not be fully experienced. Now, here is what I believe the opportunity God has given us to live out His Word. And as we do this, I want you to remember there are two primary things. Number one, we are seeking the glory of God. I think that by casting an affirmative vote, a yes vote, we have the opportunity to affirm the Creator's authority. And I make no apology for this. This is not a Democratic or Republican thing. This is not about a particular model of government. This is a creation principle and design. Second thing, we have the opportunity to affirm the Creator's design. And I believe there are accompanying responsibilities here. But, beloved, if we pass this amendment, we will say, in South Carolina, marriage is defined as between one man and one woman. In the same way that I don't want to open the door to same-sex marriages, I don't want to open the door to polygamy. I don't want to open the door any wider than our culture has already opened it to adultery. I don't want to open the door any further than it's already been opened to sexual immorality before marriage. I want to uphold God's design and say to our young people, to our middle-aged, to our elderly, this is God's life-giving, good design. Go for it. But don't go for that or that or that or that or that. Go for that. The ACLU recognizes that if this amendment is passed, same-gender couples will never be able to marry in South Carolina. And I say amen. Oh, that same-gender couples would see their need of Jesus Christ and repent and be reconciled to the God who created them and designed them for something so much better. They also state that the marriages or civil unions of same gender or civil unions of straight couples who move here from other states or countries will not be recognized in South Carolina. I don't know that all of that is true. I just have not had time to track all of that down. But, you know, again, I say that's okay. We don't want to encourage immorality at any level. Now, what troubles me is that there are some believers who would say, well, you know, you can't legislate morality. Beloved, that's exactly what legislation is. It sets down a standard of morality and says, stay on this side of it, you're fine. On that side, we put you in jail. Why isn't anyone championing the rights of pedophiles or murderers or even adulterers? Well, because society at large still says that's outside the boundaries of what is moral. And right now there is a small minority of the population trying to redefine the boundaries of morality. It's estimated that in South Carolina, 6% of our population would fall into one of four categories. The homosexual or lesbian or bisexual or transgender. And if that is true, then that means 220,000 people within our state. There's a mission field right there. But 6% would like to redefine the boundaries. And don't buy into this idea that, well, they just want to live and let live and have their own set of their own rights. No, they want special rights. And part of what really angers me is that they try to equate this battle with what was waged 40 and 50 years ago concerning civil rights. This kind of sexual immorality is not parallel at all to race. You cannot find in Scripture condemnation of non-Jewish races, whether they be Asian or African or even European. God does not condemn people because they are born into a particular race. I think what our country did and allowed to go on for many, many years is deplorable. And I praise God that there are civil rights that have been granted to people from all ethnic backgrounds. And believers ought to be at the forefront always in seeking that type of thing. But this is not a matter of civil rights. And I think it is absolutely necessary that we, as the people of God, approve this amendment as a witness to the authority of our Creator. We are seeking His glory. We are seeking to uphold Him. It's His image that is at stake. I don't mean that God is wringing His hands saying, oh, if they don't pass this amendment, my image is really going to take a big hit. God is very able to protect His image, but part of the means that He's ordained for us to glorify Him and put Him on display is by taking action such as this. Number two, we seek the good of our state, the good of our community. And we do that in two ways. One, by acting as preserving salt. And number two, acting as illuminating light. I thought it was ironic that in that editorial from Thursday's paper, the question was raised, have we considered the moral impact, the moral consequences of letting this legislation pass? And I say, oh, I fear that many, even in the household of God, have not given it significant weight. Beloved, God calls these four different lifestyles that have banded together to vote down this amendment. God calls every one of those four lifestyles, abomination and perversion. And Romans 1, 28 and 29 tell us that since they, that is these men and women created by God, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. I think that there are probably some of this non-biblical persuasion, this immoral position in life, who truly believe they just want to live and let live, but they do not understand how this is a sequential process. Our Creator has said, when you immerse your life and heart into that type of living, and then I in turn give you over to that debased mind, there is no stopping point. It continues to spiral downward. And I say the ramifications of allowing something like this to go unchecked will bring great moral and economic harm to our state. Which is a second thing that the ACLU raises. They say that talented professionals and others, both gay and straight, will not come to South Carolina if their partnerships are not recognized and they lose all protections and benefits for them elsewhere. They say that the tourism industry will suffer because gay families will decide not to visit South Carolina. You know, there may be a short-term economic impact on us, but beloved, I'm telling you that the long-term impact will be far greater than lost dollars at the coast. And I'm reminded as you come through the middle of Genesis that Lot perceived an economic benefit near Sodom. And in time, he moved right into the heart of that city, didn't he? But what did it cost him? Everything. Everything. He lost his wife. He lost his possessions. He lost his brothers-in-law. He lost his ability to witness and share the faith that had been granted to him by grace, as we testified this morning. And ultimately, he lost the respect of his daughters and his moral purity. It again reminds us that you cannot live in sin and maintain control. And that is true even outside of the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender community. That is true for some of you who this morning continue to mess with sin. And you've made excuses in little areas of your life, and you've got holes, as it were, poked in the fabric of your purity, of your walk with life. And the Spirit of God, in a sense, just continues to seep through those punctures. It's no big deal. I watch a little bit of that, listen to a little bit of this, read the other. It's not that big of a deal. Beloved, we need to take our sin seriously. And that same kind of passive approach to our own sanctification will be just as destructive on a statewide scale. What a grief it would be to me that even individuals who are here in this place this morning would be lost in this type of gross immorality, because we as a body, we as a community, we as a state failed to act decisively. We are a preserving salt. We are illuminating light. Our lights need to shine by casting a vote, certainly. But I want to go beyond that and say our lights need to shine in such a way that our culture sees our lives are marked by good works. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your God which is in heaven. Our community needs to hear from us, not just when there's something this important and we say, hey, we'll actually put up a couple of signs, you know, on our property here, and we'll go out and turn out for this November 7th vote. We'll be at the polls. We'll do all this, and we'll encourage and exhort others to be a part of that. But you know what? Our lights need to be shining tomorrow morning when we go back into the community, and when you go to the plant or you go to the office or you make that particular sales call that's coming up. Your life and my life need to be marked by good works. Part of my concern is that there are husbands here today who will go to the poll in 9 days and cast an affirmative vote saying, yes, we need Amendment 1, but behind closed doors or maybe even in the neighborhood will yell and scream and verbally abuse a wife. And you expect the world to listen to you when you say, that ought not to be. And they're looking at your life going, that ought not to be. Even unbelievers know verbal abuse when they see it. There are wives who will show up at the polls and they will cast an affirmative vote for this. And you should. I'm not saying if you've been a hypocrite to this point, don't go vote. I'm saying repent of your sin right now. Go vote and also love your husband as you should. Wives, some of you are not submitted at all and your life runs completely contradictory to the authority of Scripture. So what do you expect when you say to your neighbor, hey, we believe God's Word ought to be upheld, and they've read enough or heard enough of the Scripture to know that the way you treat your husband isn't consistent with the Word of God, and they say, isn't that a little inconsistent? Or a single who is known in the community as available. And I mean that in an immoral way. Young people, you who are unmarried, you need to pursue your sexual purity with great zeal and commitment. Children, you even have a part in this. Most of you, obviously, if you're not 18 years old yet, you can't vote. But you know something? You actually lend. You help build the credibility of this body of believers by the way you respond to authority. Are you obeying your parents? In the classroom, under your teacher's authority, are you showing the kind of spirit that is gentle and humble? Are you obedient in that context? It all adds up. And you know what? When a culture looks on a body of believers and see that there really is a difference, you know, say what you will. We don't agree with their philosophy of living, but there's a group where husbands are committed to wives and wives to husbands, and their young people aren't sleeping around with whomever, and there is joy there, and there is love, and there's respect, and who wouldn't want to have children like that? That's a powerful witness to God's authority. That, beloved, is how far we must go. Number three, we seek the salvation of our generation. Passing Amendment 1 will not evangelize one person in South Carolina. It may stem the tide. It may hold evil at bay in ways that we do not now experience. But beloved, we're kidding ourselves if we think that South Carolina is okay as it is. There's all kinds of evil and covetousness and malice and envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness here now. We just don't want any more than we already have. But in thinking through Genesis and Lot's situation, I was reminded through the testimony and life of Abraham that though he was not a sinless man, because he trusted in and obeyed a great and good Creator God, when he saw the imminent judgment and knew what was about to pass, he fell on his face before God and interceded for his nephew and family and even the righteous ones who might remain in Sodom. Beloved, this is a time for us to plead for God's mercy for our culture. And if this church alone would prostrate itself before God and say, "Oh God, we deserve wrath. We deserve hell for our sins. But You are a merciful God. Would You preserve us just a little longer? And would You bring to salvation even some of those who stand on the other side of this immoral, or stand on the other side of this moral boundary, living in immorality?" Abraham prayed a wonderful prayer. When he finds out that God intends to destroy Sodom, he says, "Far be it from You to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from You. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And the answer is emphatically, yes, He does, and He will. Beloved, the wrath of God burns against all unrighteousness, all of it. And yet the more flagrant our sins become, the nearer His judgment stands. And like Abraham, this is an hour for us to intercede for our state and beloved nation. And what an amazing thought that today, through our own humble repentance and repenting and faithful walk, we could stay the hand of God. We could bring blessing from the hand of God. We could see marvelous things. But He does not regard the prayers of those who regard iniquity in their own hearts. That's why personal repentance is key. You may say, "I'm not guilty of homosexuality or lesbianism or bisexuality or transgender immorality." Hey, you know what? I praise God that that might be the case for you. But what sins are you currently harboring and hiding? Those are the sins that need to be dealt with today. Now, what is the necessary action? Number one, pray for God's mercy on our generation. Number two, affirm God's truth by a yes vote, November 7th. And number three, live and speak the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. That last one is key. We need to do all three. You know, every championship team does a couple of things. One, they train hard so that they know their game plan. The second thing is they learn their opponent. And if you can get a copy of your opponent's playbook, boy, do you have an advantage. Let me tell you what the opposition says right now. And this is actually one of the websites on the back of your order of worship. If you want to go see that for yourself, this is taken from scequality.org, and it is the opposing view. Several of the resources there that are helpful for you. But listen to this. On that website, you will read, "The time leading up to the vote on November 7th, 2006 is our," and this is in all caps, "year of opportunity. We need all LGBT people to vote. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. We need all LGBT people to vote and to secure two other votes. And then again in capital letters, and we win. Why would they say that? Because they've done their research to know that in a non-presidential election, turnout is minimal. Most people, the vast majority of people, will stay home. So they have done their research and know that if they can simply get 660,000 votes saying no to Amendment 1, they believe they'll win. I don't want to see a close vote on this thing. And I have been to a meeting recently and been on the phone with other pastors in the area. Praise God for a man of leadership and influence like Frank Page over at First Baptist. And I know what he is doing. He's taking a clear stand. And so I believe that we will see a strong turnout from our Southern Baptist friends. I don't know personally some of the ministries that were represented last week at a breakfast that I attended. I can only hope that they will lead as clearly and strongly as I feel like we're trying to lead in this place. But I don't want to win this thing by 5 or 10 votes or even a few thousand. And it is incumbent upon all of us to encourage one another and beyond the boundaries of this church. They go on to write, "We as citizens of South Carolina ignore this year of opportunity at our peril. Whatever time and money you plan to give to a cause this year, you should give to this cause. Whatever time and money you plan to give to this cause in your lifetime, you should give this year." Does that sound like personal sacrifice? It does to me. So what can you do? Then they list a number of things, from voting to joining their particular organization to funding and volunteering. Now, that's their game plan. And the only way they will win is if enough of God's people stay home. And I'll tell you what I suspect will happen. There will be a number of reasons that come up for you not to vote that day. Everything from the weather, it'll be cold and rainy and uncomfortable. And some of you will say, "Well, you know, our pastor spoke and I'm sure everybody is united and they'll all go vote. It's just a little too cold and rainy for me to get out today." No. So here's what I need. I need some of you who have friends who think like that to call them night before when you see the weather and say, "You know what? I just saw the weather report. It's going to be really cold and rainy. I'm bringing you an extra coat. I've got a huge umbrella. You will be dry and warm as I drive you to the pole." "Well, you know, this damp weather makes my back ache. And then I'll bring a bottle of Doane's pills." Now, we laugh at that, but I mean that. And I'm sorry if some of you have not registered to vote. That opportunity is gone. Nothing for you to do about it but pray. And number 3, live and speak the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. I say this again, voting yes on Amendment 1 is not evangelism. But it will, I believe, uphold the glory of God. And I believe it will promote the good of the state at least a little while longer. And beloved, for your encouragement, we sang this a little while ago. Don't lose sight of this. Some of you are sitting here saying, "You know, when I was younger, we would not have dreamed we would have to vote on this." I know. I'm not that old, but I wouldn't have dreamed it when I was younger too. So on the one hand, what does it tell us? We are watching the end of the age pick up steam. But what does that mean for the people of God? That the appearing of Jesus Christ is near at hand. But we've got lots of work to do before He comes. So, it's not enough to just go home and say, "Praise God, Jesus is coming," and then sit on your couch. What's on TV? We won't be watching TV. I know, better see the last episodes of this one before Jesus comes. I think that's how some believers think. There are people to be won. At least 220,000 people in our state who openly declare themselves in rebellion to God's authoritative word. Who will reach them, showing them that His design is life-giving and good? Who here remembers what it was like to be immersed in an immoral lifestyle and to find the good news that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again so that you would not perish in your sins. Cast a vote. But don't fail to engage the person next to you in Christ-centered gospel conversation. Work tomorrow at the plant, in the office, in the classroom, with a renewed commitment to be the salt and light that Jesus Christ has called us to be. I don't live to argue and quarrel with opposing political views, and neither should you. We should live to give the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded, again, from the reading in the Gospels, our Lord touched people from all walks of life. And He didn't do it through political causes. He loved them, served them, reached for them where they were. You may have someone who gets ugly and in your face this week. You may have someone who calls you narrow-minded and bigoted, says, you know, you are as much of a racist as people were 40, 50 years ago. They may have all kinds of insults to hurl at you, but keep it on Christ. Say, it's not about that. It's about the Lord who created me and died for me. And He created you and died for you. Can I tell you about Jesus? May God help us. I want us to take the last couple of minutes of this service just to partner up and pray. And I'm asking you to pray for God's mercy on our generation. And that includes saying this amendment passed, but it goes beyond that. We've got work to do. We've got to give the gospel now in this place at this time. I do believe the end is near. Millions from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation need to be brought to the Savior, and we're a part of that. Would you just partner up right now? We're going to take 2 minutes as we close this service out, and we're going to pray for God's mercy and blessing, for His help. And it may be, too, that some of you would need to go ahead and confess your sin to another person, a spouse or a parent or a child. You can deal with that as well. But let's pray for a couple of minutes, and then I'm going to come back up and close our service in prayer. Please pray.